right. Now it's time to turn to the scriptures. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. We'll deal with verses 34 through 40. Hear now the word of the living God. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." May God give us wisdom to understand this passage. Shall we pray? O Lord, we come to you now thirsty and hungry, asking that you would feed us out of your word, asking that you will guide us in the knowledge of their truth, that we may understand this passage in its context and may see how you spoke to those who would not accept you, how you silenced those who would tempt you, how you take those who had tested you and turn them away because you had the words from your Father in heaven. And now may we then be drawn to you by these words. May we be fed by these words. May our thirsty souls find rest in you. So, Lord, guide us now this night, this day, that we may serve you with thanksgiving all the days of our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was about 3 weeks ago that the Dalai Lama appeared in Seattle. And he took it kind of by storm. He was on the front page of the papers. He was on the television sets and the news. Yes, he was everywhere. He had a great gathering of thousands at Quest Field and at Key Arena and at Heked Pavilion at the University of Washington. They even on Monday bussed in all the children from the public schools to hear him. And the University of Washington gave him an honorary doctorate degree. What? Don't they realize he's the head of the fourth largest religion in the world? What is this? If a Christian got up, they'd never listen to him. They'd never bring thousands to these sport pavilions. They'd never get him in the University of Washington. They'd boo him out of town. But no, the Dalai Lama speaks, and they listen. And they bring everybody else to listen to. Well, you know what he said? He said at Quest Field on Saturday, about 3 weeks ago, "I myself am one of 6 billion human beings. My future is entirely dependent on 6 billion human beings. The 6 million human beings is the source of my happiness." Now, isn't that wonderful? He's happy. He has 6 million people, and therefore, everything's fine. What? Why could you listen to that? Are you happy because there are 6 million people around? No, of course not. You're not happy because there are 6 billion people around, because 6 million people means nothing. A lot of them are murderers and rapists and you name it. Ah, but you see, now we know why they have him speak. Because he's a humanist. He says wonderful things about humanity. He gives them lectures on compassion. Well, this is what else he said at another time. He said, compassion, charity, patience, forgiveness, joy do not belong to religion. One does not need religion to understand or practice them. They are simply expressions of what it means to be human. Where has this Dalai Lama been? I mean, he's kicked out of his own country by China, Tibet, where he has his palace. He's had to live in India since 1959. And yet he has this view of the wonderfulness of mankind. Baloney! Mankind is sinful at his heart because he is a son of Abraham. No, because he's a son of Adam, not Abraham. Yeah. You see what happens if you do not properly consider the nature of sin and the place of sin in this world. All you've got left is wonderful hoopla, which means nothing. Oh, yes, you need religion, but not just religion, because most religions say you have to be good, but you need Jesus Christ because he recognizes the power of sin in our life. You need Jesus Christ because it is he who took and bore sin for us, removed the power of sin in our lives, and forgave us for that sin and conquered sin. Yes. So when you start talking about compassion, as the Dalai Lama did, or you start talking about love, then you better turn to Jesus Christ if you want to know what's right. Because he alone has the truth. And so the Pharisees come to him and question him about the law, and he tells them that they must love God above all and their neighbor as their self. Well, first of all, look at the question and where it comes from, and then we'll find the answer in the words of Jesus. But we must see this first in its context. This is nearing the end of Jesus' life. He's entering into the city of Jerusalem. And as he does so, he's going there to show them that now those who have been blessed by God and Abraham are now cursed, because they have forsaken the one who is the promise given to Abraham, namely the Messiah, Jesus himself. There are three actions he takes to show them this. The first is that he comes riding in on a donkey, and everybody says, who's this guy anyway? On a donkey. On a little donkey, not a big one, a little one. Who is this guy? And they said, he's the prophet from Galilee. Oh, that's fine. So what? And they ignore him. He goes and cleanses the temple. He casts out the money changers. And they get mad at him. And then on his way back into Jerusalem, when he's coming from Bethany, there is a fig tree there without any fruit. And he curses the fig tree and it dies, showing the condition of Israel. If that weren't enough, the actions weren't enough, he then goes on to tell them three parables. Three actions, three parables now. The first parable is about a father who has two sons, and he tells the first one to go into the vineyard and work, and he says, no, I'm not, I will not. He goes off in a huff. But then he goes back and he works in the vineyard. And then there's the other son who says, oh, yes, Father, I'll go. I'll do what you ask. I'm a faithful son to you, and so forth and so on. And then he doesn't go. And Jesus says that the prostitutes and the tax collectors go into the kingdom of God before you. You, the teachers of Israel. Whew, they didn't like that very much, I tell you. And then, the third thing is that there is going to be a great feast. And the man is inviting the people to his son's wedding feast. Okay. They all get invitations, and apparently they all accepted. But when it came time for that feast to transpire, oh, they had other things to do. They made all kinds of excuses, and nobody came. You see, the wedding feast has come. Christ has come, and nobody accepts him. And thus, he has announced the curse upon Israel. Well, they don't like it, as I said before. They don't like it a lot. And so they try to catch him. They try to give him such questions as to make him make a mistake so that either the people won't like him or the Roman government won't like them. And there are three of those tests, too. The third three. Yes, perfection. Well, the first one was the Pharisees came to him and said, shall we give money to Caesar, taxes to Caesar, or shall we not? A question that was very much debated in that day because they hated the Roman government. And if this is the kingdom of God, then the Roman government shouldn't be ruling over the kingdom of God. They thought they had him good. Because if he says, don't give taxes, then they'll turn him over to Rome and they'll put him away. If they say, do give taxes, the people will be ready to hang him up. But what does he do? He asked them to produce a Roman coin. Now, if they were good Jews, you see, they had their own currency with no symbols on it, with no images on it. And they should have only those coins in their pocket. But here comes a denarius with Caesar's picture on it. They shouldn't have that coin in their pocket. They're showing their duplicity by having that coin in their pocket. So he pulls it out and he says, give that to Caesar and give yourself to God. What a brilliant answer. Well, then the Pharisees, those keepers of the law and the ones who are very much obedient to the law, went away. And then the Sadducees came. And the Sadducees, who believe only in the Torah, the five books of Moses, and therefore do not believe in a resurrection, do not believe in a heaven, do not believe in angels, all that stuff. So now they test them from their perspective. And they tell them a story about a woman who has seven husbands, following the Levirate rule of the Old Testament. And all seven husbands die, and then she dies, and they want to know whom she's going to have for a husband in heaven. And Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. She won't have anybody in heaven. There will be no marriage. We'll all be one family and live as one family there. Well, they were silenced too. Well, the Pharisees going to take one more try. And so we have what we have here in this morning, in this. One more try. Now, they're not going to talk about the political situation anymore. They're going to talk about the law. And they figure that they can catch him on some point of the law. And so they come to him in the person of one who is a legal expert. He's a lawyer, but he's not a lawyer in the sense that we know lawyers. But he's a lawyer in that he knew all about the law of God in the Old Testament. And they ask him a question. Which is the greatest commandment? Now you have to remember that the Pharisees had all the commandments laid out. They said there were 613 of them. Interesting that 613 is the exact number of letters in the Ten Commandments. But they say there are, and counting all the commandments of the Torah, that there are 613 of them. And they also said that some of them are heavy and some are light. That is, some of them you've got to follow rigorously, and some of them, well, you don't have to be quite as concerned about them. Yeah. So now they want to know, which is of all these commandments, which is the greatest? You see, they come at it from an entirely wrong perspective. That's the problem. Because they come at it from the perspective that you have to keep all those commandments, every last one and every last thing you do, in order that God may welcome you into his kingdom. And of course, the commandments were not there for that purpose. The commandments were there to show you your sin. That's why they had all the sacrificial system. If there were only to be the commandments and keeping those, they wouldn't need the sacrificial system, because you just keep the commandments. No, the sacrificial system was there to show you that you can't keep the commandments, and to say rather that you then have to turn to God for forgiveness in the sacrifice that's acceptable to him. And the whole system was to point you ahead to Jesus Christ, who alone can keep the commandments, who alone gave the sacrifice once for all given for mankind, in that he died on the cross and was raised again. You see, they didn't get it. And thus they asked the question from their perspective. What exactly they were expecting Jesus to say, we don't know. We're not told. But they were definitely expecting him to trip over this thing, whether by being some wild fanatic who comes in with some commandment that's outside of the law or something else. But Jesus again so shows his brilliance. Yes, again he shows his brilliance, because he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's what you have to do. And a second commandment's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, maybe you don't realize the brilliance of that answer. Because remember that the Jewish nation used to have one thing they did every time they gathered. Every time they got together, they said one thing, and it was the Shema. Let me read for you the first part of the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today, you are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Write them in your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Every time the Jews got together, the Shema was their confession. Something akin to our Apostles' Creed, only they said it at every gathering. Furthermore, every Jew that was true to the Lord was to say the Shema when he got up in the morning and when he went to bed at night. He was to have this before him. Furthermore, when they gathered when they had worship in their home, they made what are known as phylacteries. This is a little box that has in it the words of the Shema. They tied it around their foreheads. They tied it around their arms to symbolize that Shema was so important to them. They also had a mezuzah.
This is a mezuzah. I know you can't see it. You're too far away. See, if you sit in the front row, you get a special seat. A mezuzah is put this way. You nail it onto your doorpost. And inside there is, written in Hebrew, the Shema. That's what they thought of the Shema. It was central to their faith. And now Jesus says, yeah, go ahead. The most important commandment is the Shema. But listen to what it says. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Yes. You see, the very thing that they considered the most important was the thing that they were not doing. What they were doing is outwardly keeping in these commandments, outwardly doing the things that they thought would please God. They would take their herbs and they take out a tenth and put that aside for God and keep the rest. They do all kinds of things outwardly to keep the law, but inwardly they were not obeying the law. Otherwise, they would not have rejected Jesus Christ, because Moses looked forward to the day of Christ. Yes, if they believed Moses, then they would believe Jesus, but they were turned against Jesus and they crucified him. You see, they missed it. The greatest commandment, to love God. And a second like it is taken out of Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Not that you love yourself, but that's what you do pretty naturally. You love yourself, but you're to love your neighbor. And as Paul said, to think more highly of your neighbor than you do yourself. Well, you know, what's the difference? Here we sin, huh? Here we do what is wrong. How come it's different? The difference is found in Jesus Christ. We start first in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31, it says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like a covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." There's a difference. Yes, in the Old Testament they had the Holy Spirit. They had the law. And they could look forward to Christ. But they constantly violated. They went at it the wrong way. Now when Christ has come, there's going to be a change. A change. That God, through the power of Jesus Christ, now takes the law and writes it on your heart. It's part of you. How does he do that? What's so different between the Old Testament people and our situation? Remember, when Jesus Christ came, he accomplished all salvation in his life. And he went up to heaven. Did he leave us? No. He said at the end of his life, in the last words of Matthew, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Then what happened? When he went up, as he said earlier on in John's gospel, "I will send to you the Comforter." The Holy Spirit was sent. The Holy Spirit now indwells us. And because at the conclusion of the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit is now sent forth into the church, the Holy Spirit indwells all those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. For instance, we read in Romans chapter 5, these words. He tells us that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, testedness, and testedness, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We have hope. We have assurance. Yes, we're going to persevere to the end. Why? Not because we're so good, not because we're so strong, not because we have greater ability than those people in the Old Testament, but because God has poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. His love has done it. We love, says John, because he first loved us. And having been had that love poured into us by the Holy Spirit, we now are able to love. We are able to do what God wants us to do. Yes, it's a new world. It's a glorious world. We don't have to work and struggle with hardships. We know that it is God who lives in us permanently and will guide us, direct us. He will also enable us to obey the law. He will enable us to love. If as a Christian you don't love, you're violating God's presence within you, and he'll let you know. Also it says in the 8th chapter of Romans, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man, or the mind of the flesh, is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You say, well, I have the old man in me, and I have the new man, and I constantly have to make a battle. That's true. You have to kill the old man and bring to life the new man. But that is predicated on the basis that there is a change within you. A change in your heart, a change in your mind, a change in who you are, because the Holy Spirit lives you in you. If you are controlled by the flesh, you can only do what the flesh desires. But when you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, yes, you can submit again unto the ways of sin. You can do that, Romans 6. But you don't have to. And if you do, then the Holy Spirit will bring to your consciousness all kinds of guilt and all kinds of problems, and you will have a battle within you that you don't like and you don't want. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you now can do good works. You now can love as you ought to love. You can do what Jesus tells you to do. One time a ruler of the people came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, do you find the law? And he said this, love your God with all your being and love your neighbors yourself. That's right. You do that and you live. Well, you know, his conscience kind of bothered him. He knew he couldn't do that. So he said, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story? I'm sure you do. This is the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and it's a dangerous road. It always has been. And the priests and the Levites who ministered at the temple in Jerusalem lived in Jericho, and they went back and forth along that road all the time. But you didn't go there at night. Well, evidently, some poor fellow went there when he ought not to have gone there. And he got beaten up by the highwaymen who used to hide in the rocks. They stole all that he had and left him half dead, beat him up. Priest came by. Oh, he didn't want to contaminate himself. That might be a dead body there. And if it's dead, then I'll be unclean and I can't touch him. So he walked by on the other side. And the Levite did the same. But a Samaritan, a hated people by the Jews, a Samaritan came by and he ministered to his needs and put him on his donkey, took him to the nearest inn, gave him a room there, paid for the room, ministered to him, and when he left, he said, "Hey, anything else he needs, take care of it. I'll be back." Who was the neighbor? Well, of course. The guy's stuck, isn't he? I mean, it's perfectly obvious who's the neighbor. It's not who is my neighbor out there, but to whom am I a neighbor? It was obvious the man who had compassion on him, and that's what the fellow said. And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." All these distinctions that we find in society and in lives and all mean nothing. It's that we show the love of God that we have received in Jesus Christ and show that love to our neighbor, whoever that person is. Yes, to church members, of course, and to our family, naturally, but also to our enemy. That is what we must do because we have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. And how can you say thank you enough? How can you serve God enough for that? Well, you serve him by loving your neighbor first, whom you have seen. Because John tells us, if you can't love your neighbor whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And you love God above all. Yeah, that's what this passage teaches. Now you see, you're commanded to love, but you can love. And that because of Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the Dalai Lama. Amen. Lord, you have given your only begotten Son for us. You have redeemed us from our sins. You have liberated us from the power of sin. You have given us your Holy Spirit. May we show our thankfulness by loving our neighbor, but most of all, by loving you. May we truly be your servants and love you from the heart. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.